Well, as we begin looking at God's Word this morning, I want to start by opening to the book of Daniel. We will be getting to Luke chapter 19, but I want to start our time by looking at the book of Daniel. In particular, I want to look at Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, I want you to notice what Daniel sees in a vision. It says here in Daniel 7, 13, he says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him..." Right, "to this Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." But then look down a paragraph or two to verse 27. Because not only do we see this kingdom being given to the Son of Man, we see something else. It says, "Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, to the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." So according to both of these passages, and again, ramping up to our text in Luke 19, when the time comes for the kingdom of God to be established on this earth, who will it be given to? Number one, who will it be given to? The Son of Man, who we know to be Jesus. But secondly, who else will the kingdom of God be given to? To his saints. So who are these saints that are going to be given the kingdom of God along with the Son of Man? And I think we get a little bit of an idea of that when we turn to our text in Luke 19. So, again, take your Bibles and turn over to Luke 19, our text. Some of you are already there. We begin in Luke chapter 19, verse 11. It says, "Now as they heard these things, he, Jesus, spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." Now, just to remind ourselves, because I think we're about a week or two removed here, what things have Jesus' disciples and perhaps others there, what have they just heard Jesus say? Right? So that's in verse 11. Where do you go to find what he just said? Well, verse 10, verse 9. So look up just a few verses here. Jesus' disciples and perhaps others have just heard Jesus say that salvation has come to the house of this tax collector, Zacchaeus. Why? It says, because he also is a son of Abraham. In other words, and again, I think this was 2 weeks ago, Zacchaeus had responded to Jesus the way that Abraham had responded to God back in the book of Genesis. Zacchaeus believed Jesus just like Abraham had believed God. How do we know that Zacchaeus believed Jesus? Because we are given evidence that Zacchaeus believed Jesus. We have evidence that Zacchaeus believed who Jesus claimed to be. We have evidence that Zacchaeus believed what Jesus taught. what evidence do we have that Zacchaeus believed Jesus? I'll tell you. Because when Zacchaeus realizes who Jesus is, what happens? Zacchaeus' life changes. You see it there in verse 8. Zacchaeus stood, he stands, he says to the Lord, right? Emphasis on the Lord. He says, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Why is that a change of life for him? What was he used to doing? Taking, stealing, extorting from people what did not belong to him. That has stopped. He has repented of that because he has believed in Jesus. So with the words of the repentant Zacchaeus ringing in their ears, and with the subsequent declaration of Jesus' salvation to Zacchaeus ringing in their ears, and they're being so close to Jerusalem, you see in verse 11, Jesus' disciples are starting to get the idea that maybe the beginning of the kingdom of God is very close. There's a growing sense of anticipation, and we'll be seeing this as we continue in Luke's gospel in the next few weeks. But there's this idea in their mind, and if Jesus is the Messiah and he's coming to Jerusalem, you can kind of understand why they're thinking this. Because what happens with the Messiah when he comes to Jerusalem? He becomes king. At least that's what his followers are thinking. And he knows that's what his followers are thinking. Because he responds to that thinking with a parable. So you see here in verse 11, as they heard these things, what Jesus has been sharing with Zacchaeus, Jesus speaks another parable because he was near Jerusalem, because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And listen to what he begins to say. He says in verse 12, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants. He delivered to them 10 minas. Again, we mentioned this earlier. A mina is a Greek form of currency amounting to about 4 months' worth of wages, right? So, you know, think to yourself, maybe $20,000 for a average worker. It's a lot of money. So he gives to his 10 servants each a mina, 10 minas, and he says to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. All right, so right at the beginning here, we see a variety of characters in this parable. And each of these characters are going to play an important role in this parable. So first of all, you see the nobleman. What do we see the nobleman doing? What are some of the actions that we see him doing in these opening verses? Well, first of all, you see him going away, don't we? All right, and this is going to be really clear, and most of you probably already know that this nobleman is in fact representing someone. He's representing Jesus. So with that in our mind, just follow what the nobleman does and like, Oh yeah, I see that, I see that, I see that. So first of all, the nobleman is departing, and what is he departing to do? He is departing to receive a kingdom and then come back. He's going to receive a kingdom, and he's going to return. And while he is away, right, again, you can see parallels here in other passages that we've looked at. Parallels even back from Luke chapter 12, where the master goes away and he leaves his servants to attend to his affairs. What is he doing in this parable? He delivers to 10 of his servants each an amount of money. But you also see the second group of characters, and that is the nobleman's servants. And they are given a responsibility, aren't they? Yeah, you know what the nobleman is doing? He's going away. He's getting a kingdom. He's going to come back. But in the meantime, what are his servants called to do? What does he tell them, right? It's quoted right here. What does he say to these 10 servants who he has entrusted some of his money to? What are they supposed to do? They're supposed to do business with his money. For how long? For a month? Until they get tired of it? Until it becomes old hat? When? Until he comes. They don't know when that's going to be. I mean, I don't know anyone who's gone to get a kingdom. I don't know how long it takes for him to go and come back. Neither did they. But they did know one thing. They knew that they were to be busy doing their master's will with this money. And so you have the nobleman and what he does. You have the servants and what they do. But what is the third group of people here? You see it here. You have what's called his citizens. And what is their reaction to him going away and getting a kingdom? Are they pretty happy with it? Apparently not. Because what do they do after he goes away? What does the text tell us? It tells us that they hated him. In fact, they hated him so much that when he went away, who did they send after him? They sent a group of people saying, "We don't want this man to rule over us." In other words, we don't want him coming back as king over me. There's a very important word that's often used to characterize, to describe this kind of mentality. It's the word rebellion. They are rebelling against this man and his going away to become king. Now, it's hard to know exactly what the relationship is between this nobleman and this group of people. The way it's worded, we might think that this is referring to them as kind of his subjects. Or maybe it's referring to them as more like fellow citizens, right? So what is being communicated here? Now, we do know that this person has some kind of nobility, right? He has some kind of status among them. He has wealth. He has servants or slaves. But it appears from their reaction that these citizens do not currently see him as having any authority over them. They don't see themselves as his subjects. More likely, they maybe see him as their equal, right? I mean, he might have some influence, but he is no greater than they are. He might have helpful things to say. He might be a good example for people to follow. As far as the text tells us, that's not the problem. The problem is when word gets out that this nobleman is leaving to receive a kingdom for himself. That's when things start getting bad. He is going to acquire a domain over which he is going to rule as king. And the ruling authority of this nobleman apparently is going to have direct impact on the lives of his fellow citizens. He is going, if he's successful in getting to himself this kingdom, he is going to rule over them. And they hate him for that. And you see a reminiscence of this when you read John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. He was in the world. The world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own. And what? His own did not receive him. Now, if you don't realize it by now, the nobleman in Jesus' parable is Jesus. And we have seen several instances of hatred in the life of Jesus by his own countrymen up to this point. And just to refresh your memory, back in Luke 4, you remember Jesus goes back to his hometown of Nazareth. Remember this? Long time ago. I think we could say a couple years ago. Long time ago, Jesus goes back to Nazareth. He goes to the synagogue. He's invited to open the reading of the day. He opens to the scroll of Isaiah. And what does he say? I fulfill this scripture today. Of course, you have maybe old friends of his from his growing up. You have friends' parents who watched him as a child come to adulthood. And what are they saying? This is Joseph's son we're talking about here. What are you saying, Jesus? And you see his response, and what happens? What do they try to do? They grab him, and they're about to throw him from the edge of a cliff. You come to Luke 5. Jesus claims to have the authority to forgive sins. How do the scribes and Pharisees respond to that? They say, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Luke chapter 6, how do the scribes and Pharisees respond to Jesus healing on the Sabbath? Well, they're filled with rage, and they discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. And then in Luke 11, Jesus declares to the Pharisees and the Jewish lawyers that they are hypocrites and they are murderers. And what do? Well, they don't respond very kindly to that. They proceed to try to cross-examine him and trip him up in his words and try to find something that they might accuse him of in the court of law. And so as Jesus is telling this parable in Luke chapter 19, we have already seen instances of hatred documented for us in Jesus' past. But we know that the ultimate culmination of that hatred is still ahead, isn't it? The day that comes when people cry out to Pilate, we will not have this man to rule over us. Crucify him. That is just ahead of Jesus. And that's the whole purpose of this parable. He is not coming to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem in the next 7 days. He's coming to die. He's coming to be rejected by his people. So in Jesus' parable, we read that not only did the nobleman's citizens hate him, they acted on that hatred. They send out a delegation after him. They say, we will not have this man reign over us, verse 14. But are the efforts of this delegation successful? Are they able to keep him away or to foil his purposes? They're not. Because you see in verse 15, so it was that when he returned, what had he accomplished? He had received the kingdom. So if this nobleman has returned and he has received the kingdom, what does that make him? That makes him a king, doesn't it? He's gone away as a simple nobleman, maybe with a lot of peers of similar status. But coming back, he comes as king. He comes to rule. He comes to reign. And as king, he now has the authority to pronounce judgment upon all who live where he is going to set up his kingdom. And that's what we see fleshed out here in the rest of the passage. And you see here, he begins in verse 15 by pronouncing judgment on his servants. It says that he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And he starts with what is called the good servants. Verse 16 says, then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Now remember, The nobleman had given each of his 10 servants only one mina, hadn't he? Little different from the Matthew's account where he gives 5 to 1 and 2 to another and 1 to another. He gives them all the same. And although each of these 10 servants are given the same amount, it does become evident that there are different abilities amongst these servants because you see the results. In verse 16, we see that the first servant has decupled or decupled. Do you know that's a word? Decupled? It is a word. I looked it up so I could use it today. They decupled. This man decupled his mina. In other words, he had multiplied it to 10. Deca, 10. Anyway, decupled. So that's your word for the day. Doing business with a mina entrusted to him, he was able to multiply this one mina into 10. And then, you see in verse 18, we see the second servant has quintupled. That's a little more familiar. He has quintupled the mina that his master had given to him to do business with, multiplying his one mina into 5. So you see there's a variety of abilities being demonstrated as to how these different servants made use of their mina. And you see the rewards being somewhat in proportion to that. But what is it that we see the king commending at the reports of these two servants? Right, and this is one of the key features of this passage here. Do we see the master, this new king, coming to for his servants to give an account to? Do we see him commending his servants' profit? His servants' results? Is that what he focuses specifically on? Now, that does play a factor because that is evidence of something. But what does he specifically focus on? What is he specifically commending about his servants? Well, you see it in his words there in verse 17. The king says, "Well done, good servant." Why? Because you were faithful. The king commends the faithfulness of his servants to do what he had instructed them to do. That's the big deal to this master. We see this master doing more, though, than simply patting them on the head saying, "Good boy, good boy, well done." Because what's the result of their faithfulness? What is the reward that he gives to them for their faithful obedience to him? He says, "Because you are very faithful, you are faithful in a very little." Right? Because how much had he entrusted to his servants? One mina, right? You got this one chunk of money, fairly significant, but ultimately, for a very wealthy master, it's not that much, right? I mean, for Bill Gates, having $20,000 is like, a hamburger. What does he give to this man who was faithful and produced 10 minas from the one? What does he give him? He gives him authority over 10 cities. I mean, do the math. I mean, what's the more expensive of the two? So you see, the reward far outweighs the faithfulness that was demonstrated. And I think you can see a very biblical concept there. Right? And this is, you go back through Luke's gospel, you see this again and again. Right? All the way back to Luke chapter 6 is one of the institutional times where Jesus really starts teaching this. Right? What does he say? "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who weep now, who hunger now. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and cast out your name as evil. Rejoice and leap for joy in that day." Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. I think that's what this is communicating here. the faithfulness in the very few things, the very small things in this life, their Lord rewarded with something far surpassing that. Before I became king, right? Just think of the reasoning here. Before I became king, when I was just a nobleman, I left you to do something. You were faithful to do it. And I know you were faithful because why? You had one, and now there's 10. That's how I know you were faithful, because there is evidence of that. Or for this other one, you had one, there's 5. I know you were faithful, because that's the evidence of that. So now that I have returned as king, I now reward your faithful obedience. Because you were faithful with something very insignificant, I'm going to give you a position of great significance in my kingdom. The king will judge good servants who have demonstrated faithful obedience to his will with far greater reward. But then you come to the third servant. And this is not a servant that is called good servant. First of all, we see the servant's conduct introduced. It says in verse 20, this other man, other servant, says, "Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief." Now, on the face of it, that doesn't sound like a very bad thing, does it? I mean, he didn't lose any of the money that his master had entrusted, had he? It wasn't like it was all gone, like he'd squandered it like the prodigal son. So, I mean, is this really all that bad? I mean, he gets his money back, nothing more, but it's there. Didn't steal it, didn't rob it. But in verse 13, right, go back to verse 13, what was the whole purpose of him having the money in the first place? Why had his master entrusted to the servant this amount of money? What specific instructions had the master given to this man to do with the master's money? He said, "Do business till I come." That seems pretty obvious about what he was supposed to do. And the fact that all the other servants did it, we see too, he probably knew what he was supposed to have done. But did he do it? Did he do it? He didn't. So let me ask you, how much business do you think that servant was accomplishing for his master with his portion of money stuffed in a handkerchief somewhere in the corner of his house? How much business was he doing? Where do you think all that time went? What had he been doing all that time? How much had he been doing on behalf of his master while his master was gone? A whole lot of nothing much. So when the master does return, and this servant who knows full well what the master had commanded him to do has nothing to show for the entire length of time the master was away, what reason does this servant give for not doing what his master had commanded of him? Well, you see his reasoning there in verse 21. He says, "I've done this. I've kept it put away in a handkerchief. Why? For I feared you because you are an austere man." Another word for that is you are a strict master. You are a demanding person. And here's how he justified his accusations. "You collect what you did not deposit. You reap what you did not sow." In other words, you expect to receive something that you did no work for. You expect people to do all this work, and you get the abundance. You expect people to do all the sowing, all this laboring, and you get to reap all the benefits. In essence, what is this person implying? The reason I didn't do what you wanted me to do isn't because of me. It's because of you. You ever tried that with your boss? You get about the same reaction. But since this servant was the possession of the master, the response was going to be far more severe. Because not only did the money belong to the master, the man belonged to the master, and the man had been given a command that he blatantly disobeyed. And you see the response of the master to him again. You can imagine that this did not go over well. Verse 22, the master replies, he says, out of your own mouth, I will judge you. You wicked servant. You knew, right? This is the big deal here. You knew what kind of person I was. You knew that I was a strict, an austere man. You knew that I collected what I did not deposit. You knew that I reaped what I did not sow. Why then did you not do something? Why did you not put at least my money in the bank that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? This servant knew what his master expected of his servants. He knew that his master expected his servants to do business on his behalf and for his benefit. Why? Because that's what servants do. A servant serves his master. A servant labors for the benefit of his master, and a master expects and is right to expect his servant to carry out his service diligently. So if the servant knew this to be true, then why did he not do his master's will? Might I suggest to you that this servant did not want this man to reign over him too? Otherwise, wouldn't he have obeyed to the best of his ability? When a servant has been entrusted with something and he despises and disregards the one who has entrusted it to him, how do you think that master is going to respond to his servant? Well, you see what happens here in verse 24. It says, then he, the master, the king, right? He said to those who stood by, take the mina from him. That's gone. And give it to him who has 10 minas. Of course, you have this kind of, you know, white noise in the background, the people saying, but master, he has 10 minas, right? You have that in parentheses. Why is that? Why would that be brought up? How is that fair? He's already got a lot. Why would the master say, give it to him? He knows he's going to be faithful with it. And that's the thing about Christ. Christ rewards faithfulness with greater opportunity for faithfulness. Christ rewards faithfulness with greater responsibility to be faithful in. The mina that the nobleman had entrusted to his servant before his departure, whose mina was it? Did it belong to the servant or to the master? It belonged to the master. Who had the right to determine what that servant was to do with it? The servant or the master? The master. So if a servant has been entrusted with something that is owned by his master, and he will not deal with it the way the master has declared, what will the master inevitably do? He's gonna take it away from him. He's going to give it to someone who's going to be faithful with it. So what will the master, the king, what will he do with those who reject his rule over their life? Right, and you see a tension here because initially we conclude, well, this is one of the master's servants. So clearly, if we're working through the parallelisms between the parable and what it's representing, clearly this is one of Christ's disciples, right? We would assume that at the beginning, but as the evidence unfolds, what must we come to conclude? Is this servant who rejected his master and disobeyed his will, what do we have to conclude about that servant? He was no true servant of the master. And so, at what end of the reward spectrum is he going to fall? He's going to join these in verse 27. Because the master says in verse 27, "Bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Destroy them." So what truths about the kingdom of God does Jesus want his hearers to learn from this parable? Well, first of all, he wanted his disciples to know that he wasn't going to take up his kingdom immediately. That wasn't why he was heading to Jerusalem. Jesus was going to go away. And he did, didn't he? I mean, he's told his disciples he's going to die, he's going to be raised. He himself knew he was going back to the Father, he was going to ascend back to where he had come from. And he did. That's where he is now, at the right hand of his Father. Jesus has gone to receive himself a kingdom. And he will. And my friend, at this moment, we who believe God's word, we sit here this morning knowing that Jesus is going to return to this earth. And he's not going to return as a suffering savior like he did last time. He is going to return as a conquering king. And when Jesus comes as king, friend, he is going to come with judgment. It's going to start at the household of God. It's going to start with his servants who are faithful. And that kind of judgment is going to be a judgment of reward. But for those who have rejected his rule, for those who have renounced him, who have denied his name, who has rejected him as their Lord and Savior, what kind of judgment will happen to them? I don't even want to imagine what it's going to be. But Scripture tells us. And this is why Jesus tells the disciples back in Luke 12, do not fear those who can kill the body and yet that's all they can do. Instead, fear him who is able to cast both soul and body into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. So as we live this life together, we need to recognize Jesus as King over us. It is only those who through faith have come to see that Jesus Christ is my Lord who will ever hear the words, "Well done." Because someone who recognizes Jesus as their Lord and their King are going to live lives of faithful obedience to him. That's just what his servants do. Because they know who he is. They know what he's going to come back to do. They know they're going to stand before him and give an account. And they want to, out of love for him, give the best possible account that they can. And so, friend, let me challenge you here today. First of all, are you a true servant of Jesus Christ? Are you someone that Jesus has left working and you indeed are doing the will of your master? Right? Only someone who has come to know Jesus through faith can do that. Right? That's not something that you can just decide one day, you know what, I'm going to start reading a few things in the Bible and start, trying to plug them into my life. And one day I'm going to hope to prove to Jesus that I'm worthy to go into heaven. That's not how it works. You can't add a little bit of Jesus' way to your way. And Jesus makes this clear again and again. You want to follow Jesus? That means you have to bow your knee. You have to submit yourself to his rule over your life. He has to be your king. And God has to open your eyes to see that. And when he does, you will realize the joy of serving Jesus. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say?" Luke 8, 17 and 18 says, "Nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear." All right, that was a big deal to Jesus. How are you listening to his word? Do you have it come in one ear and go out the other? Say, "Oh, that's nice, Jesus. That sounds really good, but it's not for me." No, take heed how you hear. Why? For whoever has, right? Whoever receives that, keeps it, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have even what he seems to have will be taken from him. So friends, I hope you are careful to hear the words of Jesus today. And I hope that if that has not been the case for you, if you have not yet bowed your knee to Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, that you will not delay a moment longer. Because there is no good thing that happens to someone who has rejected this man as Lord. He needs to be our King. Let's pray.